Turn your Bibles again, please, to Genesis 19. Instead of reading the text tonight before I preach, we'll just read through the text as we make our way through it. But I want to start tonight by asking this question: how often do you think about the return of Christ, his second coming? How large of a part does it have in your thinking? Now, of course, you can't think of every biblical truth every day. There are times that you're maybe thinking of justification because that's being preached, and so you're feeding on that. I'm not saying you have to think of his second coming every day, but how large of a part does it play in your thinking? Let's spend a few moments just listing out some of the things we know about that great event. Not all the specifics and so forth, but first of all, we don't know the precise time when it will occur, right? Jesus says that no man knows the day or the hour, not the Son, but the Father only, Matthew 24:36. Second, it will be accompanied by judgment and the destruction of the wicked. 2 Peter 3:11-12 speaks about the elements melting with fervent heat. It will be a destruction by fire. It will also result in the salvation of the saints, 2 Thessalonians 1:6-10. And then it will also be the time of the final judgment, according to Matthew 25:31-33, when Jesus returns, he will sit as the king on the throne of his glory. He will separate the sheep from the goats, and the sheep will go into eternal life. And then, of course, the goats into everlasting punishment. Now, how often do those realities fill your thinking? How much do they influence your priorities and decisions? Or is it, if the truth be told, is the awesome reality of the end of this world at the second coming of Christ a doctrine to which you subscribe, but in a real sense, it's a far off, distant reality? It almost appears, or seems like in your heart, like a religious fairy tale. I ask that because there's another truth about the coming of the Son of Man that relates to the passage before us that we are studying. You may remember our Lord saying that when he returns, it'll be like in the days of Noah. The people were eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage. In other words, it wasn't just sinful living. They were going on about their lives, business as usual, an ordinary Tuesday afternoon, as it were. You're about to take the kids to Little League and then have hot dogs, and then all of a sudden the flood comes and takes you away. Just an ordinary day, business as usual. But do you remember that our Lord also said this about the time of his second coming? In Luke 17:28-32, he said these words. I'm sorry, Luke 17:28-32. It was the same as happened in the days of Lot. They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planting, they were building, but on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, the one who is on the housetop and whose goods are in his house must not go down to take them out. And likewise, the one who is in the field must not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to keep his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. That means that we have warrant to interpret Genesis 19 through the lenses of the return of Christ. That is, though there's not an exact parallel in every way, there are lessons in Genesis 19 that we are to apply in the New Testament to the second coming of Jesus. And one of those great lessons that we are to learn, that we see illustrated in Genesis 19, is that we are to stay ready and prepared at all times for the return of Christ. So that when it happens, we have no attachment to this world. Now, I'm not talking about attachment to the sin of this world. Hopefully, that needs to be the case as well. But we need to be so unattached in our hearts to the blessings, pleasures, and comforts in this life that when the trumpet blows, we don't hesitate. We don't try to scoop up an armful to take with us. We don't, like Lot's wife, look back, saying, we have to go now? The spiritual condition and mind and heart that we need to stay in at all times is that we are ready to meet our Lord in a moment's notice when He comes to destroy the wicked and save His people. And our Lord also teaches in various passages that all true believers will be ready and prepared for His return. That's one of the things that will separate the true from the false, the true believer from the hypocrite on that day. However, believe it or not, we learn from the story of Lot that not all true believers will be completely ready. Not all true believers will be as ready as they should be. Ready maybe, but maybe not as ready as they should be. When you leave the house, is every member always as ready as they should be? Or do you have some members of your house that will go unnamed, that it's like trying to get the Queen Mary ready to sail? We'll not mention any particular person in the family, right? It could go either way, women. Men can be that way as well, right? Or children. Did you get this? No, you can get this. So you may be ready, but you may not be as ready. And I believe that if we interpret Lot properly, we find him to be representative of that kind of believer. And I want you to consider that with me as we continue our study of Lot. Remember, 2 Peter tells us plainly that Lot was a true believer. He was a righteous man. He was quite separate from those people in his life and his heart. But according to the passage before us that we've been studying, we're learning that Lot is an example of a true believer that is truly righteous. He's righteous in Christ. He has true imputed righteousness. He also has true imparted righteousness. He is truly righteous, but he is a very weak believer whose righteousness is not very strong and who pays a high price for it. There is no way to make Lot a great example to follow. Last time we looked at Lot the citizen in verses 1 to 3, and we considered in light of that foreshadowing passage back in chapter 13 how Lot had given up his tent and had lost his sense of being a pilgrim in this world. Unlike Abraham, who was found sitting at his tent, he's found sitting at the gate and living in a house. Lot had chosen the temporal beauty, prosperity, and comfort of this world over the good of his soul and over the spiritual good of those for whom he was responsible. And then we considered how you can know if that has happened to you as a believer as we looked at Lot the compromiser. In verses 4 to 11, we saw how Lot, though grieved over the wickedness that prevailed all around him, was nevertheless being influenced by it. His own morality was eroding, and where did we especially see that? In the offer of his daughters. He was being influenced, he was not influencing. And if you are slowly but surely being influenced by the wickedness that surrounds you, you are becoming a Lot and headed for potential disaster. Well, I believe there's also another way to know if you're becoming a Lot or if you've already become a Lot. That there's another way to know if presently you've chosen the temporal beauty, the temporal comforts, the temporal advantages and blessings of this life over the good of your own soul. There's another way to know in the text. You have become so attached to this present world that the end of this world at the return of Christ does not presently have a grip on your soul. It doesn't seem all that real to you. If asked, do you believe such things, you would say, of course, I'm an Orthodox Christian. I believe those things. You can't be a Christian without believing those doctrines. But they are not truths that are presently pressing in upon your soul, producing a sense of urgency to stay ready right now in the present. Notice, I believe, how this shows up with Lot the clown. Lot the clown. That's good alliteration, but there is some justification in the text to call him a clown. Now, keep in mind, we are warranted to interpret this passage, or at least to make some applications with respect to the second coming of our Lord. Our Lord has given us that hint, right? You agree with that? And that's what we're going to do as we consider, first of all, his unbelief. His unbelief. And I'll explain to you, and it'll become clear to you what I mean by that and don't mean by that as we go. Verse 12 to 14. Then the two men said to Lot, whom else have you here? A son-in-law and your sons and your daughters and whomever you have in the city, bring them out of this place. For we are about to destroy this place because their outcry has become so great before the Lord that the Lord has sent us to destroy it. Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law who were to marry his daughters and said, up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy the city. But listen to this. But he appeared to his sons-in-law to be jesting. He appeared to be one who is jesting. Now, to me, that might be one of the most telling statements in the entire text. The angels asked you, if you have any other family, go out and warn them. They're going to be saved with you. So he's going to have this wonderful privilege of being able to lead his family out to safety. What grace and compassion by God. Yet when Lot warns his sons-in-law about the coming judgment, come on, let's go, they don't take him seriously. Now some might interpret this as a negative statement about Lot's sons-in-law, that they were so hardened in sin, so attached to wickedness, that it didn't even faze them, and they said, ah, you know, Dad, he's probably just joking. Now, that might have been a part of it. I don't doubt the hardness of their heart and their attachment to the wickedness of the place, but that doesn't seem to be the emphasis. The text does not say, and they mocked or they laughed, does it? The emphasis is upon the way they took Lot, that he appeared as one who was jesting. In other words, the warning does not seem to have come across with the seriousness or urgency that it should have. That it came across as a joke. Now, with, I believe, the exception of two instances. Now, I may have gotten this wrong, but it wouldn't be much more than two. In the book of Genesis, that word jesting is usually, I mean, it's other than two instances, it's used negatively in Genesis. It has been used already for two people in up to this point. And it's been used so far, at least in the instances I'm thinking of, as a revelation of unbelief. Both Abraham and Sarah laughed in unbelief when the Lord told them that they were going to have a child. Me, old man, have a child. Me, an old lady, having a child. Are you kidding me? Same word. It's also used in Genesis for mocking, making light, making fun. That's the word used here. That doesn't mean that Lot was necessarily laughing when he warned them. It'd be reading into the story to say that he was grinning from ear to ear, but the usage of the word in nearby texts, as I just said, does suggest that it very well may be that he wasn't taking this warning very seriously himself. Very seriously himself. Now, what I'm saying, you can agree or disagree, I believe that Lot had a measure of unbelief in his own heart regarding this warning. A lack of real conviction. And since that was the case, that's the way it came across to his sons-in-law. Not being very serious. And they go on about their business like there's no danger in sight. Now listen, the Lord has made us in such a way. He's made us in such a way that when we really believe something's true and we believe there's danger and there's need to act immediately, those who know us best usually know when we're joking and when we're not. I've been here 12 years. You know when I'm ribbing you, right? If I got up here and I said, listen, Bill's going, I don't know, I was not sure. If I said, listen, folks, the building's on fire. We're all going to go up in smoke and in flames in about 10 minutes, and we need to get out the side of the building. If I said it like that, what would you probably think, knowing me for 12 years? This is a sermon illustration. And it is. Please, if you're new to the church, I'm just joking, okay? But could you tell the difference, though, if I knew that this place was going to go up in flames in 10 minutes? You wouldn't say, now, he appeared as one jesting. Now, maybe I'm misinterpreting, maybe I don't fully understand, haven't dug into the Hebrew enough to, maybe I'm missing something, but it seems that the emphasis is upon Lot, a lack of reality. And this appears to be confirmed by his unwillingness. Note with me that there was no urgency after he was advised. There was no urgency after he was advised. Now, you might expect something like this to happen. He goes out and he speaks to his sons-in-law, right? And they decide they're not going to take him up on the offer. They think he's joking. And so you would expect, hopefully, that Lot would say, listen, they're grown men. And so I need to save the rest of my family. And so he packs up his bags. Maybe he doesn't even do that. And then he takes off out of the city. But is that what took place? Is that what took place? Sadly, that's not what took place. Lot was hesitant. Lot was hesitant. Look at verse 15. What does it say? What does the text say? When the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, take your wife and your two daughters who are here. You'll be swept away in the punishment of the city. Verse 16, but he hesitated. The angels are saying, in effect, I believe, look, your sons-in-law don't believe you. They are adults. Let them go. Focus on the rest of your family. Hurry, get out of here. The place is going to go up in flames. It's urgent. Go now. And the reason I'm asserting that Lot doesn't have full faith and belief in what he's hearing, that there's a lack of conviction and reality, is that he hesitated. That simply means that he tarried. Rather than gathering up his family and fleeing, he waited. He hung around, wasted time. And it seems to be clear as to what happens next. At least we get a little bit of an indication that he was going to do this for some time. Why? Because we're going to see in a moment they grab his hand and they take him out. He was going to hang around, wash the car, watch the ball game, and have a cookout, as it were. It was that bad. And that's why Lot was helped. Verse 16. Look at the text. It says, but he hesitated, so the men seized his hand and the hand of his wife and the hands of his two daughters, for the compassion of the Lord was upon him, and they brought him out and put him outside of the city. Now tell me what you think. Does that sound like a man who really believes that if he and his family does not flee, they're going to be destroyed? If you really believed that tonight, would you be sitting there? Would you be hanging around fellowshipping after the service, talking about the place going to go up in flames in 10 minutes? What would you do if you really believed it? Help me out. I'm not jesting. What would you do? You'd be pushing people out. Does this sound like a man who really believes that he must flee to be saved? I suggest that he appeared to be as one jesting because he wasn't completely convinced in his own heart. There was a lack of reality, therefore, in his own warning system. And we know that Lot's wife was for sure an unbeliever, according to what Jesus says in the text later on in Luke, and the fact that she was destroyed with the wicked. And yet, listen, the angels had to grab Lot just like they did her. At this point, there doesn't seem to be too big of a difference between Lot and his unbelieving wife. He's certainly not leading his family. He's certainly not commanding his household. He's not leading the pack as the one who believes God's word. Is this not the opposite of what we read about Noah? By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence, prepared an ark for the salvation of his household. Noah moved with fear because he believed it. And I suggest that the unbelief, though there's not complete unbelief, but a large measure of unbelief in Lot's heart. And according to verse 16, think about it again. It says that the reason the angels laid hold of him and placed him outside of the city with his family is because the Lord had compassion upon him. That's the only reason he was saved from judgment. Now, I know what you're going to say. Isn't that the only reason that any of us is ever saved from judgment? The Lord's compassion, sure it is. But the point here is that the Lord is having these angels practically drag him out of the city, as it were, because he had compassion on him in spite of his folly and unbelief. See, there's a difference between the Lord saving those of his people, saving his people from judgment, those of his people from judgment who are ready for his return fully. That's going to be by grace, right? There's a difference between that and the Lord saving his people from judgment by the skin of their teeth. I want to be in that first group. I want to be fully ready. I don't want to get to heaven and just right when the gates close behind me. Lot is clearly an example of that group that are saved by the skin of their teeth because the Lord chooses to have compassion upon them. And this is one of the signs that you are on your way to becoming a Lot. The end of this world at the return of Christ does not seem all that real to you. Judgment to come, the destruction of the wicked, the necessity to be prepared when it happens, so that you're saved and safe. All of those awesome truths are just not having their proper effect upon your life. They just don't make a deep impression upon you. They're not having any real practical effect on your thinking, your priorities, and your choices. Maybe there was a time when they did. Not that you were living legalistically with long-faced religion, but maybe you can recall a time when there was a spiritual urgency about you, a readiness, a watchfulness over every step. Have you ever been at a place spiritually? Can you remember a place where if you sensed dryness and deadness of soul, it alarmed you? If you felt the flame burning low in love for Christ, you went and you got the oil of the means of grace and you poured it on the flame. You were not satisfied to live half-heartedly. If you detected runaway affections toward even the legitimate things of this world, you were willing to back off from some things before they became idols. You stayed on top of it. In other words, you stayed prepared so that if your Lord came at midnight or noonday fare, you'd be ready to say, goodbye, world, goodbye. But now you can hear a message preached on these realities such as this one and for the most part remain unmoved. It's just the next text in the expositional series. And your response is that of Lot's. You hesitate. You're just tarrying. You're just hanging out in life. We're just hanging out. There's no preparedness. There's no urgency. Because like Lot, unbelief has gotten the upper hand so that these eternal realities are just not that real to you. And I believe the case of Lot helps us to understand how a believer gets there. How does a believer get to the place where the end of this world at the return of Christ is not, almost seems like a fairy tale, there's a large amount of unbelief, it just doesn't seem that real. How do you get there? Well, in thinking through this passage, it appears to me that Lot was struggling with this warning of judgment because he didn't want to believe it. He didn't want the implications of it. Notice with me that there was also no urgency after he was aided. No urgency after he was aided. There's still no urgency. Even after the angels grabbed his hand and brought him out of the city. Look at Lot's problem, verses 17 to 19. When they brought them outside, one said, "Escape for your life. Do not look behind you. Do not stay anywhere in the valley. Escape to the mountains or you will be swept away." Now, what are you hoping he's doing at this point? You don't know the rest of the story, right? You're hoping they just took him out of the city by hand. He is going to take off. He's going to do a 5K in 14 minutes. He's going for it. That's what you're maybe thinking is going to happen. But what does he do? But Lot said to them, "Oh no, my lords, now behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have magnified your loving kindness, which you've shown me by saving my life. But I cannot escape to the mountains, for the disaster will overtake me, and I will die." Now maybe I should have put Lot's problem in quotes. You know what I mean? Tell me what you think. Do you think that Lot was really, truly concerned that he wouldn't make it to the mountains? Do you think he was really concerned that he and his family wouldn't make it? I mean, he could have said, "Well, you helped me out of the city. You guys can, I'm struggling. I got a little limp. I fell last week playing flag football in the backyard. I need some help to get to the mountains." He could have prayed that, couldn't he? This reminds me of what it's like sometimes to deal with a child. So I'm not picking on children. We've all been children. And some of us adults could probably still be called that. The child has been playing at breakneck speed for an hour, manifesting superhuman strength, until you speak some magic words. "Cleanup time. Dad, I can't pick it up. My fingers hurt. But you can bend down." "No, my knee is killing me." "Okay, go lay down on the couch." "Ding dong. Yes. Can Billy play?" "No, he's hurting right now." "No, I'm better. All I needed was those 5 seconds. The child's sudden inability is rooted in the fact he doesn't want to pick up the toys. Now, am I saying that that Lot is not fearful at all that he won't make it? Maybe indeed there is some unbelief on Lot's part, some unwarranted fear that he won't make it to the mountains. But if that's true, I also lean toward thinking that his inability to flee to the mountains is because he did not want to leave. That's already supported by the fact that he hesitated. I like the way Bruce Waltke puts it. Other motives also lurk behind his expressed concern. As his next petition reveals, he cannot face life apart from living in a city. In other words, look at Lot's plea, verse 20. "Now behold, this town is near enough to flee to, and it is small. Please let me escape there. Is it not small? that my life may be saved? What do you know? Lot has a solution to his problem. His argument is there's this small city nearby. I can surely make it there. It was a city that was going to be destroyed. We know in verse 22 it's the city of Zoar. Lot's pleading with the angels, spare Zoar. It's nearby. I can get there fast enough. And this too was going to be a target of God's judgment. And Lot knows this. And I'm thinking that's probably why he makes the smallness argument. Is it not small? Now, what, you help me out. What would you say the reason probably is that he's pointing out the smallness of this place? Why would he have to mention the smallness of Zoar? What do you think? Not as sinful, maybe? Again, I find myself leaning toward what Bruce Waltke's assessment. He says, he, that's Lot, argues that since the walled village is small, its quantity of sin is less, and or it is not worth bothering with. In other words, folks, I'm not convinced at all that Lot is that concerned about not making it to the mountains. I'm thinking he doesn't want to leave. He wants a piece of this place left. And I think it's wrong to assume, because we're told later in the text that he fled from Zoar to the mountains, it could still mean that he was originally planning to stay there. I'm not convinced at all Lot is that concerned about not making the mountains. He doesn't want to leave, especially in light of the fact that he had to be forced to leave where he was at. And we don't have any warrant to interpret Lot's plea for Zoar to be evangelistic intercession. In fact, Lot's prayer is best understood as it is contrasted with the intercession of his uncle in the previous chapter. Alan Ross wrote, "In this incident, we have another contrast between Abraham and his nephew. Abraham had unselfishly interceded for Sodom, but Lot pleaded for a little city for himself. Lot thought that if the Lord was going to destroy Sodom, then perhaps he would grant him something in consolation." So I submit that Lot did have a measure of unbelief, at least a type of unbelief, a lack of conviction seen in his hesitation, a lack of conviction seen in his warning to his son-in-laws, rooted in the fact he didn't want it to be true. And this is how the end of the world at the return of Christ can begin to lose its grip upon our hearts, to the point that final judgment and final salvation are not all that real to us. One of the root causes of that can be we don't want it to be real. Not that we outright deny those biblical truths, because then we'd be heretics. Not that we don't in any sense ever want it to happen, because we are spoken of in the New Testament as those who look for the coming of our Savior. That is in the heart of every true believer, though it may be weak. Let me explain it this way. Think with me through the progression of how a believer becomes like a Lot that we've seen so far. We saw last week you become a Lot when you give up your tent and you lose your sense of a pilgrim status. You settle down in this world and you're no longer singing, "This ain't my home, I'm just passing through." And you've chosen the pursuits, comforts, blessings, and pleasures of this world over your own spiritual good. That's where it starts. But listen, if you stay there long enough in that condition, you can become so attached to this present world that you can't bear the thought of leaving it behind. And therefore, the end of this world at the return of Christ loses its grip upon you. It's a type of unbelief, because right now, where you are, if truth be told, that biblical reality is a threat to your Sodom. It's a threat to your playground. It's a threat to where your priorities are. Pleasant, presently, it's not that very, it's not a pleasant thought. And again, I know it's not a one-to-one scenario. Lot's not, is not going to final salvation at this point, but there's a parallel. So how do I, if I know I'm there? Why don't you to take a test with me? Now, I think it's one that can at least get us on the right track of thinking and answering the question, have I become a Lot or am I becoming a Lot? We're in the beginning of our Bibles tonight. Turn with me all the way to the end of the Bible, to some of the last verses, really the last verses of the New Testament, Revelation 22. Now, I want you to take a little test with me. I want to see that this can at least begin. It's not foolproof. I'm sure it warrants qualifications, but it's at least a way to begin to think. Am I so presently attached to this world, even as a true believer right now, that the end of the world at the return of Christ is a threat to my priorities? Listen to what John says at the very end of Revelation 22:20. He who testifies to these things says, "Yes, I am coming quickly." John's response, "Hold on, Lord. I believe you're coming. I'm glad you're coming. I want you to eventually come. But could you please wait a while?" What does John say? When that truth hits his heart, when that truth rubs his soul, it sparks desire, and he says, "Amen, come, Lord Jesus." And I don't think John means, "Lord, I want you to come after 2,000 years." I think he's excited, and he is excited, and he's saying, "Listen, it can't be fast enough. Come, Lord Jesus." So I ask you to take this test. Can you honestly say those words tonight to Jesus? "Come, Lord Jesus. Come right now." Or is the sentiment of your heart hesitation? Just not right now. There's Zoar over there. Just wait. Just wait. Now, sometimes we're not always ready to say that honestly because there's some unconfessed sin in our hearts, some controversy with God. And if you try to pray this, and that's true, probably that area of your life, that area of sin, is going to start flashing like a neon sign. Because you know it's hypocritical to pray that if you don't really mean it. But it's not always that. Sometimes it can be, "I can't really say that because I like what I got going on right now pretty good." Now look, I understand that as Christians, we might desire the Lord to tarry because of the salvation of our loved ones. I don't think that's wrong. I'm not saying that there's not a natural affinity for the things of this life and that we might say, "Well, it would be nice, you know, I know the Lord's coming, I want Him to come at any moment, but boy, I'd still love to hold my grandkids, I'd still love to..." I know there's natural attachment to this world, so it requires qualification, but even those things can become what we're living for. And those things become the priorities. And quite frankly, we don't want Jesus messing that up. Can you say tonight, in all honesty, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus"? If you can't, what is it that you're wanting to spare? What's your Zoar? Does that make sense? I think that's a legitimate test to take. Because when there are things that are more important than the good of our souls, this reality begins to wane in our hearts in terms of conviction. And it is not as real. Now, am I saying if you're a true Christian, you're going to somehow lose your salvation because you're not totally and ready, totally prepared at the second coming of our Lord Jesus? I'm not saying that at all. Because we end tonight with Lot's protection. And this is simply amazing, and it speaks of the grace of God and the mercy of God and the patience of God. He said to him, "Behold, I grant you this request also, not to overthrow the town of which you have spoken. Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there." Therefore, the name of the town was called Zoar. Not one of God's people will perish, even the weakest believer. The Lord gives us stories like this. Certainly, they'd magnify His grace. The sun had risen over the earth when Lot came to Zoar. The Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And He overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But his wife from behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt, and so forth. Lot was ultimately saved, wasn't he? He was saved. God had mercy on him. And listen, I know your heart. You know why? Because I know mine. And here's what I mean. I can't read your heart. I can't see what's going on. And pastors don't have spiritual x-ray vision. I wouldn't want the gift, okay? And I wouldn't want somebody to have the gift and use it on me. But what I mean is I know human nature. I know human nature. And here's how we can think, at least in the back of our minds. But you know, after all, Lot was saved. He was delivered. Now, what could somebody do with that? Well, so what if I'm a Lot? I'll be rescued in the end. Now, that's just plain stupid. He said, "Mama said don't say stupid." Well, sorry, Mama. I don't think my mom ever said that. I don't know if you did or did you, Mama? I don't remember. In other words, sometimes if we think that way, right? But he was still saved in the end. So what if I'm not fully ready? What if I don't stay on my spiritual tiptoes? What if I don't stay with that cutting edge of spiritual life? Do you really want to go out this way? Do you really want the damage that we're going to see next week to happen to your family? Is that worth it? Barely making it by the skin of your teeth? Do we have a Lot here tonight? The fact is, Lot lives in every one of us to some degree, doesn't he? Can we not all see a little bit of Lot in us? We have to beat him down, fight against him. You know what really here's what you have to do to become a Lot. Nothing. Just drift. Take your time, hesitate. Think and realize it's all going to work out in the end. And it did for him by God's grace. But I don't want to go out like that, folks. I don't want to go out that. I'll give you a little preview. Lot's wife that looked back, demonstrating she wasn't a believer. I know there's a lesson there for unbelievers. But I also tend to think that part of the lesson might be Lot was very close to that. So it's not very wise to try to be like Lot and hoping that you're going to be saved by the skin of your teeth. How do you know that's going to happen? That's presumption. Now, all through this text, we've seen God's mercy, haven't we? And we can read into that God's forgiving mercy of Lot. God's grace toward him. If you've become a Lot, there's grace for you. There's mercy. Maybe you've gone so far, but it's not gotten to the disaster point. Tonight is the night to do business with God. And say, "Lord, I'm not going any further. By your grace, we're going to turn the ship around. We're going to turn the ship around and begin, Lord, instill in my heart those eternal truths of your second coming. I want to be ready, fully ready at all times." And make a fresh commitment by grace that from here on out, that's what it's going to be. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your goodness to us and your grace and your mercy. Lord, we thank you that You're honest with us in your word, and you give the not only the glowing reports of saints in the Bible, but you even give us saints in the Bible that made a mess of things. And yet, Lord, we still see your grace magnified. Lord, certainly there is a lesson that applies to all of us in this. Lord, that any of us make it is going to be totally by grace, totally by your intervention, totally by your compassion. But Lord, I pray that that compassion, rather than merely overruling our folly and unbelief, that that compassion be used to strengthen us, to make us always ready for the return of our Master. And Lord, I pray that you'd give us the grace and the blessing of taking our families with us. Well, God, give us our babies. We want them to go with us. And God, I pray for us as fathers that we would not be as one jesting to our families, that we're just a big spiritual joke. Oh God, I pray that they would see a seriousness in us, in our demeanor, our voice, that they would understand, if I don't believe it, Dad sure does. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.